I'm technologically challenged, even to the point I don't remember to turn a mic on. That's how bad it is. It's so good to be with you all. I want to say a thank you to you for the grand hospitality that I've experienced among you. I'm only saddened that my wife couldn't be with me, not because you didn't invite her, but because when you have five children and 12 grandchildren, things are going on all the time. And indeed, right now, with one of my kids, some things are going on. Allison's doing all kinds of stuff to help them, and she sends her greetings and her regret at not being able to be with us. She's a wonderful pastor's wife, and I know that Pastor Tommy has a wonderful pastor's wife. I've been eating at her hand this weekend. Wow. Listen, you can fire Tommy. Don't fire her. You got to hang on to her. She's something else. But it's a pleasure being with you all. Thank you for all of your kindnesses to me. Well, as has been said, we've been studying what it means to have a life that is centered upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw, first of all, on Friday night, we've got to understand the cross, its necessity, what it achieved, how it actually operates, and we looked at how it actually works. How does the cross accomplish what it accomplishes? And Paul shows us that in detail, and it's very comforting to us to see the certainty of our salvation in the way in which the cross has finally accomplished our justification. And then we saw something of the obligations of the cross. And then last night, for those of you who are here in the storm, I thought maybe last night we'd all just go up in a tornado together. It would have been a wonderful way to go home, all with you. But I'm sure you're saying, no, Pastor, I don't think I wanted to do that last night. But it was a rainstorm. I was considering changing my text to Noah and the ark, but we still looked at the cross in the Gospels, where Jesus reminds Peter that the Messiah, the great King of Israel who's to come, which is the Lord Jesus, is going to be a dead king. He's going to be a suffering king. Peter didn't have the categories for that. Jesus rebuked him and explained to him that he's to go and suffer and die on a cross. And then Jesus told him, not only I, but you, anyone who would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is, we all intentionally take up the instrument of our own execution of our flesh, our egos, ourselves, our desires, our dreams, our comforts and conveniences. So we must not only trust in Christ's cross, but we must take up our own cross. And the consequences of that decision are enormous, as Jesus said. Those who want to save their lives, who want to build a huge 401k, who want to live the life of luxury, who want to have it all here, they're going to lose it. All of it. And eternally, they're going to lose it. Those who intentionally give it up here in order to serve Christ and his kingdom, they're the ones who get life. In this life, some seek to glorify themselves. They do not want to be ashamed in the eyes of the world. And so they manage their lives in such a way that their reputation, their name, is well known and well commended by the popular crowd. They're the ones who will be ashamed at the end of the day when Jesus comes back in his glory and with the glory of his angels. And yet those who take on the suffering and shame of the cross will be the ones who know the glory at the end. So Jesus shows the eternal consequences of our responses to the call to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and to take up our own cross. Now this morning in Sunday school, I love Sunday school because it gives you a little bit more time. I'll try to be briefer this morning when we get to the worship service, believe it or not. I'll try anyway, no promises. But this morning, I want us simply to go back to the Gospels and do what I'm calling survey the cross. You know, the great hymn, we're going to sing it in just a little while. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's what the cross does to you when you survey it really. So I want us to survey it and just simply look at Luke's account. You can turn to Luke 22, the end of that chapter, and we'll go through the end of 22 and 23. And let's just survey again what happened on that Friday when Jesus took up the cross for us. Now, as we do it, we're going to look at it in two ways. I want you to look at it, first of all, from the perspective of someone who's been massively loved by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see how much He loves you. This is what He did for you. So everything that we survey, just as the hymn writer said, survey it in the sense of, my goodness, I have been loved. And so you get to the end of that hymn where he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yes. So in the first instance, we want to examine what he's done to see how much he loves us. He went through a gruesome 24 hours, capping a gruesome week, capping a gruesome 3 years. The whole 3 years were suffering, but it climaxed on this Good Friday. So we want to look at it from that perspective. The other perspective we want to have is the perspective of what it means for us to imitate him. So yes, we are deeply grateful. We worship him because he has first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And we're one again. We're wooed again this morning as we look at the depth of his love for us. But then in our love for him, we want to say, Lord, I want to be like you. So teach me from surveying the cross to see what kind of person I'm to be. We're the whole realm of nature mine. That's not enough. I'm going to give him everything that I have. So there's a response from us. And the response is to walk in his steps. To figure out what it means to imitate a dying Savior. Because you know what? We take up our cross. We live in a hostile world. We're being crucified every day. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? So we want to survey the cross of Christ so that we can survey our own lives and what it would mean for us to imitate him. So let's begin by looking at the end of Luke 22. We'll look at verse 66. Now, I'm sorry, verse 63. And you'll remember, Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were all exhausted, but especially Jesus. But Jesus went to pray. He left Peter, James, and John right behind him. He went over to pray. While he prayed, they snoozed. And it came back, okay, you guys can't even stay awake in my hour of suffering. So then, of course, he was arrested because Judas betrayed him. And then Peter, who said, you know, I'll never leave you. I'll never betray you. Peter denies him three times. So Peter has denied him now. And now we're at the text where Jesus is ready to be examined, put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then, of course, before Pilate and Herod. And before we read the text, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this Sunday school hour, and we pray that you will be our teacher and to teach us, Lord, what you've done for us through the work of your Son on Calvary's cross. Thank you for applying these things to our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Holy Spirit, please come among us even this morning and open our minds and our hearts to the reality of your love, which has been sealed for us in this great work of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to walk in his steps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read it through, and then we're going to take it section by section. Well, let's just read it through and get the whole panoply of what was happening on that day. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody. Now you realize he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then they took him to meet with the Sanhedrin in the evening, the late or the early hours of the morning, while it was dark. It was night. And they held him in custody while they were gathering all of the chief priests to meet in the Sanhedrin. So he was, you might say he was in jail. There's a little place in Jerusalem where they suspect he was held in custody. We don't know for sure, but sort of down in a pit in Caiaphas's house. So he was held in custody, and we're going to see what happens even while he was being held, waiting for the trial. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is that that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You know, as I think about it, I think we'll just take each section one at a time. Let's stop here. Here we see, and there are five little scenarios I want us to observe, to survey. This is the first one. And this is Jesus was mocked and beaten for us. Let's observe verses 63 through 65. Jesus was mocked and beaten for us. So before the trial ever began, the Jewish soldiers for the Sanhedrin, see, the Sanhedrin had their own guard, their own security guard. It was those Jewish guards that went out to arrest Jesus. They brought him into the Sanhedrin. Now, the governing body was not the Sanhedrin. The governing body was Pilate. Pilate was the Roman representative, so no one could make a final decision on anything without Pilate's approval. But the Sanhedrin was kind of like the religious Supreme Court. They were the muckety-mucks of the religious leaders. They were sophisticated people. They were educated. They tended to be more liberal on the Sanhedrin. They tended to have more Sadducees than Pharisees. The Sadducees were more politically oriented. The Sadducees were the high priests were Sadducees, and the council was made up of Sadducees. So they were politically savvy. They were pragmatic. They were not religious fundamentalists like the Pharisees. So the council then is concerned about Israel's physical survival. They're traditionalists, liberal traditionalists who want to protect Israel's interest. Jesus is causing a lot of problem for them. So they have him arrested because he's creating conflict between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans don't like insurrections. The Romans don't like mobs. The Romans don't like the Jews piling up together and getting excited about something because they had this messianic idea that someday they're going to be restored. And so the Romans were very suspicious of it. So when Jesus goes about preaching very popularly, the Sanhedrin's aware he's a threat to us. The Romans are going to come down on us. Furthermore, Jesus had excoriated the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees. He was stripping them naked of their pretensions and calling them hypocrites. So they were not gaining in popularity with the people. So they had a lot to be irritated about. So they arrest Jesus. Now we know in our own day, if you have somebody in custody, you don't go beating them. That would be a high crime in our own culture. We know better than this. If someone's not guilty, they're innocent, they're held in custody, awaiting trial, you certainly treat them with respect. That's our moral value here in the States. And of course, it should have been the moral value in Rome, and it should have been the moral value among the Jews. But look here, Jesus is severely beaten. It's a mob mentality. They know they'll get by with it. They know that the rulers are angry people who act like a mob and inspire mobs. And so they act like a mob. Sound familiar? God's people are to be different. We don't take advantage of people, even if you disagree with them politically. You guard, you die for their rights. And that's what it means to be a Marine or a soldier or a sailor. You're out there putting your life on the line to defend the rights of everybody, including the people you disagree with strongly. That's righteousness. That's public righteousness. These people had surrendered that completely. And Jesus is taking that on for us. And they didn't beat him by just, you know, whacking him across the head a little bit. No, they took their fists, they blindfolded him and clubbed him. Give him a hard right and a hard left hook. That's the kind of beating he took. And he did it for you. He did it for me. And then he's saying to you, what about you? What are you willing to do? What about your high school? When people think you're a nerd because you're going to Bible studies. What about you in junior high? You know, when people think that you're narrow-minded because you believe that only through Jesus Christ is anybody saved, are you willing to be beaten and mocked? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You must deny yourself and follow me. The New Testament scholar, a Scottish New Testament scholar, you probably wouldn't know his name, but he had one famous statement. His name is F.R. Maltby. And Dr. Maltby on one occasion said three things about the disciples. They were deliriously happy. They were completely fearless. and they were in constant trouble. It's just our lot. If you're following Jesus, you're going to run into trouble. People are going to mistreat you. Why? Well, increasingly in our culture, it's popular to say that evangelical Christians are our problem. People are saying now publicly, you're the biggest toxicity, you're the biggest problem, the biggest evil in our culture. And they have reasons for that. So you can it's just a little wave coming on the shore right now, but you can see there's a tsunami coming unless we have revival and things turn around. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you willing now? Even with the little waves that come, then you're just going to go ahead and take the beating. You're not going to try to make excuses or deny your faith. You're going to stand and be mocked. Some of you know the name Julius Erving, Dr. J, one of the greatest basketball players who ever played the game. He was a MVP in the old ABA, and then, of course, they merged with the NBA, and he eventually played for the Philadelphia 76ers. And you'll remember how Dr. J would take off from the foul line and run and come, and the word slam dunk actually started with Dr. J. They called his dunks the slam dunk. He perfected the dunk. If you were to ask Michael Jordan, who was his greatest model and mentor in the professional ranks in his early years, he would undoubtedly say Dr. J. They were friends. Dr. J mentored him in some ways. He was a great ball player. When he was with the Philadelphia 76ers, they eventually won the NBA championship. I believe it was 1983. He was multiple times on the All-Star team. He's in the Hall of Fame. He is considered by many to be one of the greatest players who ever played the game. I'm in Atlanta at the airport, and because of my miles traveling overseas, I think I had some frequent flyer miles, and so they bumped me up to first class. And as I was walking in, now early to go first class, I noticed a gentleman, a tall gentleman, standing next to me. I looked at him and I thought, hey, he looks really familiar. He was none other than Dr. J. I'm getting ready to get on the same plane with Dr. J. Now, my son is a college basketball coach. I didn't call him right away. That would have been gauche. But believe me, when I got to Baltimore, got off that plane, I called, you'll never believe who I sat next to. Because what happened was my seat in first class was broken, and the stewardess said, oh, well, come on up. We have a vacant seat up here. It was right next to Dr. J. I couldn't believe it. So, yeah. And, of course, when you sit down next to somebody like that, you're thinking, should I say anything? Or does he just want to be left alone? And so I took a deep breath and took a chance. And I started talking with him. We had a great conversation. We talked about who his all-time NBA team would have been, who his model and mentor was, who, by the way, was Elgin Baylor, who was a great player in the old days. And we just, but his hands, his fingers must be about that long. And I noticed in his hand, his fingers went like this. They've been broken so many times. And so we got to the point of talking about his own experience and his mentors and his life. And at one point I said to him, Dr. J, you play 82 games in the regular season. If I, in my best condition ever, at the age of 25, played one of those games, I'd be in the hospital for 2 weeks. How in the world do you play 82 of those games in the scope of about 6 months without just being injured? And here was his famous to me response. He said, Reverend, he said, in the NBA, if you don't play injured, you don't play. I thought to myself, I think that's going to preach. Let me tell you something. In the Christian life, if you don't play mocked and beaten up, you don't play. That's our story. And anytime you're in a circumstance where you're getting a lot of commendation and affirmation for being a Christian, that's just simply unusual. Or you're in church. And sometimes even in church you don't get it. So this is the way we play the game. Because right here it is. This is the way we're treated. We're in Christ. And we're living in the same world he lived in. So we're in Christ, organically, spiritually, intimately, in him. We're going to have the same experience. That's what he said. So he's beaten and mocked. Now let's keep going with his story. Look at verse 66. When day came. Now just a moment. That's an important phrase, when day came. The Sanhedrin, in Jewish literature, in the Mishnah, we know that it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to make a decision at night. So it was illegal for them even to convene and make a decision. So here's what they did. They convened at night, which they shouldn't have done. And the reason you don't do that, of course, is because of the sunshine law. You're secreting off and making some unethical or illegal decision in the dark. So the Sanhedrin was never to meet in the dark. And they did. And they thought they were justified because they're a bunch of pragmatists and they just want to get rid of Jesus. So they meet in the dark, but to give some semblance of decency, they reconvened in the day. Now, Luke doesn't make all this clear, but when you put all the synoptic accounts together, you can see what they did. They met at night first, and then here we're told they met in the day. So they're going to give the ruling during the day. However, there's another problem in the Mishnah. The Mishnah teaches the Sanhedrin is not to hear a case and make the judgment in the same day. And the reason, once again, is obvious. Your passions are high. You don't have time to reflect or to think or to consult. And you're just jumping off and making a decision. Mob scene. And that's what they did. Because they knew what they wanted to do before they did it. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in process. And what we see in our own political arena right now is the abridgment of process and justice and decency and having reasonable conversations. To have a judicial, a Senate Judiciary Committee hearing with people popping up every 5 minutes in the crowd and shouting out, mob scene, and not disciplining that. Charles Grassley should have completely excused all those people except for relatives. And had process, decency, order, reasonable arguments. Let's hear the case. Let's judge on the basis of principle. And we've lost it. Why? Because we're losing the gospel. The gospel calls you back to decency and order and righteousness and fairness and process. And I hope that I hope a good number of you younger ones will think about full-time ministry in your lives for your occupation. I hope some of you will think about being teachers and lawyers and doctors. And I hope some of you will think about politics as well. We need Christians who will go back into the public arena and stand for what's right. And there are some who are doing it. Don't tell me that all politicians are crooked. They're not. I know some personally who are not just decent men and women, they're deeply committed Christian men and women. Martha Roby from Montgomery, Alabama, the congresswoman, is a deeply committed evangelical Christian, Presbyterian. Bill Haslam, my friend who just went out as governor of Tennessee, is a deeply committed evangelical Christian, a Presbyterian elder. I know people who have given themselves to politics, and we need this. And you say, well, it's just such a crooked business. What do you think Jesus was doing? Who was he talking to? Who did he preach to? Crooked people. So let's get in it. We're salt that's meant to preserve. We're light in the midst of darkness. When we're light, we don't complain about the darkness. We minister to the darkness and we shed the light, even at the risk of our own lives. What you're really complaining about is that it's hard. I get that. But that's no reason to back down, ladies and gentlemen. It's reasons to lean into even more. So parents, especially as we become more helicopter-oriented in our parenting, let me say to you, if you're rearing Christian children, you're rearing them to lay down their lives and die for the sake of the kingdom. Now, I understand. I'm a parent, too. You want to do everything to preserve their lives and to protect them from all harm. But you're only doing that for a season. Because eventually what you're doing is sending them into harm. And that's your job. And when you try to protect them from all harm all their lives, you're not being a very good Christian parent. A Christian parent gets kids ready to serve where it's painful and where it's needed and where it's costly. And that's exactly what our Lord did. So we're not going to hold back. We're surveying the cross today. Our Savior was so bold. So committed to you that he endured it all. So we see, let's keep reading then, verses 66 through 71. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So there you have it. And here's the statement we're making about this scenario. Roman numeral number 2. The first one was Jesus was mocked and beaten for us. Here we're learning Jesus was falsely accused for us. He was falsely accused for us. He gave a faithful witness in the midst of unfair circumstances. They were not. Look at this setting. Did they have any formal charges against him? There's nothing so far. Now, there are going to be false charges in a few moments, we're going to see. But did they have any formal charges? Did they tell him what the charges were against him? Did they present any credible witnesses to support these charges? Did they give him any reasonable defense with some advocate who could represent him? Not that anybody would be willing to. Is there any sense of order and decency and justice here? None. In a Sanhedrin that prided itself in its righteousness, just as we'll see as the Romans prided themselves throughout the centuries for their great jurisprudence, and they violated everything they said they believed in the case of Jesus Christ. And here's the message for us. Sometimes this is going to happen to you. And you're going to be incensed, scandalized. How could Americans do this? This is not fair. Welcome to Jesus. You took up your cross and you said you'd follow him. I'm not saying that we never bring it up or try to correct the environment in which we live. I'm not saying that we're not politically active. We should be politically active. We should vote and we should try to influence the culture around us for their sakes. But for our sake, we're ready to die at the hands of injustice. Not justice, injustice. So here you have Jesus not only mocked and beaten before he was ever tried, but he was falsely accused and tried. Amy Carmichael, as I mentioned last night, this great missionary to India, she was also a poet, a great writer. And in one of her poems, she had this line, "Can he have followed far who knows no wound nor scar?" Okay, let's look thirdly at verses 1 through 25. We're going to read a long section. And here we're going to learn that Jesus not only was mocked and beaten and accused, but he was unjustly condemned. Jesus was unjustly condemned. Verses 1 through 25, let's read them together. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'" All right, let's just stop for just a moment. He's going to be condemned now on false charges. And even corrupt Pilate, who we know was the eminent pragmatist, political pragmatist, even Pilate had the gall to say, "I don't see any guilt here. None of your charges hold any water." The charges were false. So they didn't have any charges at all when they brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was inappropriate. And then now when they go to the Roman jurisprudence, they know they need to make something up. And look how they twist it. What they're really concerned about is that Jesus is undermining them and their ego and their leadership. And Jesus is teaching some doctrines that they don't appreciate because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, for example. They didn't believe in miracles. And Jesus was accomplishing them. So these liberal Sadducees had a lot of reasons to want to do away with Jesus. But when they get to the Roman courts, they don't give the real reasons that they're upset. Notice how they put the charges. They corrupt it, so it's something they think will get Pilate's attention. It's an offense against the Roman government. And so they make up offenses against the Roman government to try to provoke Pilate to punish him. So they say, he's misleading our nation. Boy, if there ever was a false statement. And he is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar? What are they talking about? Is it when Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's? I don't know. They're just making this stuff up. And saying that he himself is Messiah, which means, Pilate, he's claiming to be Caesar. He's claiming to be a king. He's a rival king. Well, there's some truth to that. But not in the sense that either the Sanhedrin nor Pilate would understand. So it's just trumped up charges. It's just baloney. It's fake news all the way through. That's what Jesus willingly endured because he loved you. And he submitted himself to the consequences of this injustice. Keep reading verse 6. When Pilate heard their urgency, that they were upset, they weren't going to let down. See, let's stop for a minute. Pilate is the ruler under Caesar, but Pilate's very interested in the Roman society being at peace. If there are mobs, that looks bad on Pilate. Caesar might relieve him if he can't control the populace. So when their leaders get upset, Pilate knows he has a political problem. That's all it is. It's a political problem. He's a pragmatist, political pragmatist. So instead of saying, you people are full of it, I'm letting this man go, he takes another route, is to try to kick the can down the road, see if he can find some way to weasel out of this, because he knows the man's not guilty. When Pilate, verse 6, heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. They had said he was a Galilean. Jesus undoubtedly had the Galilean accent. You know, Peter's accent was distinctive. You know, if you Southerners go to Boston, we all know where you come from. When I lived in Boston, and we back in those days, you made long-distance phone calls often by going through an operator. My wife would make a long-distance phone call through an operator, and the operator would say, would you say this and say that? She wanted her to give the Southern accent and all these words. They were so charmed with her Southern accent. Well, that's the way the Galileans were. Everybody heard their accent. They knew where they were from. Jesus undoubtedly had it. He was from Nazareth. So he said, are you a Galilean? And here's why. Keep reading. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod normally was not in Jerusalem. He was up in the province near Galilee. He was the ruler, the procurator, for that district where Jesus grew up. But he happened to be in Jerusalem, and I can guess why. Herod, like Pilate, always wanted to cater to the Jews and let them think that they were very sympathetic with the Jews. So Herod, it was just a political move. He was going to Passover. Like all the Jews were, he wanted to be there where the action was, like a politician shaking hands and greeting people and creating his own popularity. So Herod was in Jerusalem. That's the reason he was there. But he ruled in the area where Jesus came from. And in Roman law, as well as Jewish law, it was allowable to try a man in the city, in the province where he lived, or to try him in the province where the crime took place. So Pilate is saying, aha, he's from Galilee. Herod is here. I'll defer the matter to Herod, whom I hate, by the way. Herod and Pilate hated each other. They despised each other. They were political rivals, as many of the procurators were. They were all clamoring for Caesar's attention. They all wanted to step over each other. So Herod and Pilate hated each other, and they were both corrupt. But I'll show a little respect for Herod. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Why was he glad? He had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Oh, here's a miracle worker. Benny Hinn has come into my court. Well, Benny, do one for me. Make that leg a little longer. Get that woman out of the wheelchair. Do something. Yeah, here's a religious miracle worker. This is going to be fun, says Herod. I've been waiting to meet him. A real all-star. I don't believe a thing he says, but I want to see him do his stuff. So he questioned him at some length. But look at this. He made no answer. Like Isaiah said, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why did he not open his mouth? Two reasons. One is Herod had no interest in the truth. It's pearl before swine. Why should you even bother to defend anything when the whole purpose is corrupt? So you're silent. You have nothing to say. The other reason he was silent, he had no intention of getting off, ladies and gentlemen. He had no intention of asking for favors. He had no intention of avoiding the cross. He knew. He made no answer. Verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Vehemently. These are religious leaders. Vehemently accusing Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Once again, the mob mentality. Oh, the populace will think it's cool that I show disrespect for this innocent person before me. So I'll just make fun of him myself and mock him, which he did. Arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So what Herod did, he looked in his closet, found one of his old royal robes that he would put on for a formal occasion. It was a little worn, and he was ready to replace it anyway. He put it on Jesus to mock him. Oh, a king. Great, you need to be adorned like a king. Let me put this purple robe on you. And Herod and Pilate, look at this, verse 12, became friends with each other that day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So those two corrupt enemies became friends because they both opposed Jesus. I see that happening too. You know, we can all agree on one thing here. We hate evangelicals. We'll be friends. So, verse 13, Pilate then called together. This is now Jesus is before Pilate. So Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold," here we go again, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Here's the third statement, verse 15, "Neither did Herod." I told you twice the man's innocent. And even Herod, who probably has his own reasons to try to destroy him, he couldn't even come up with anything that was honestly a conviction as well. For he sent him back to us. Look, here's the fourth time he says it. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. There's the judgment. There's the honest judgment. That even people with corrupt motives couldn't find anything wrong with it. Only the Sanhedrin continued to rail against him like a mob. And then look what Pilate says in verse 16, "I will therefore punish him and release him." Why did he say punish? Why would he whip him if he's innocent? Well, in the Roman arena, of course, we know that the Romans did many things well, but we can see the avenues of corruption in their own jurisprudence. In their law, if someone were causing a scene, but they were not guilty of a specific crime, the procurator had the right to just whip him, not with the 39 lashes or to scourge him, to tear him up like they did Jesus later. But they just whip him a little bit to humble him, hurt him, and then release him. And it's just a warning. Like, you're not guilty of anything, but you're causing trouble. Don't do that again. That was kind of the measure of it. So Pilate is saying, look, he doesn't deserve death. You can forget it. I'm just going to whip him and let him go. But they all cried out together, verse 18, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now Luke doesn't explain it. Matthew does. There was a law at Passover that allowed the Romans to release one criminal during Passover. Just give clemency to release one prisoner. Presidents have the pardoning power. So Pilate would pardon one criminal per year. Barabbas was a seditious man. He had stirred up strife against the Roman government. He was a threat. He was also a murderer. Probably the murder took place during the riot that he stirred up. That's what scholars suggest. They said, "Give us Barabbas. We'd like to have our old rabble-rouser back again and kill Jesus." So look at this. A man who is truly corrupt is let go, and the only innocent man who ever lived on the face of the planet is taken in to be crucified. A man who had been thrown into prison, verse 19, for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt." There's the fifth time. "Deserving death, I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to do their will. He delivered him over to do their will. Ultimate pragmatist, who knew he was innocent and gave way because of the crowds. God help us. And when it comes to following Jesus, once again, we've got to look at this and say, how do I try to defend myself? How do I try to avoid the opposition? How do I sometimes back down when I shouldn't? How do I sometimes complain against God when I have unjust things being said about me? And I act as though I'm surprised and shocked and this should never happen to a Christian. No, this is our lot. Paul says in Romans 8, and we quote it often in funerals, "What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall death or trouble or affliction and all this?" No, and all these things were more than conquerors. Well, we left out a verse. It's left out of the Episcopal Prayer Book, and it's left out of the Presbyterian Book of Common Worship. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things? And then Paul says, no, we are like sheep being fattened for the slaughter. I guess that doesn't go too well at a funeral. But this is his point. That's the reason he gets airbrushed. But here's Paul's point. You think that when you're being unjustly treated, it must be that God is disciplining you for your disobedience. Or you must think that God has withdrawn himself and his favor from your life because you're facing all kinds of hostility and opposition. Paul says, au contraire, Hopalong, it's just the opposite. You were saved for this purpose. You're in Sunday school to be fattened up spiritually, to go out there and get slaughtered. Why? We took up the cross, for heaven's sakes. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's execution time. So all of our training, all of our encouragement, all the love that we experience in church, all the Bible teaching that we get, it's preparation to go die for it. So rather than being a sign of his absence, it's a sign of his presence. Rather than being a sign of disfavor, it's a sign of his favor. That's Paul's point in Romans 8. Don't think that you've been separated from his love when you get abused. No. It's just the opposite. There's the mark of your belonging to him. This is the point Paul makes in the text we're going to look at in the sermon this morning in Galatians 6. He says, I don't need your Judaizers' circumcision. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. It's the abuse I've taken. That's my mark. That's the sacrament that's on me. Is that I've been abused for the sake of the gospel. Do you have these marks anywhere? Are you standing joyfully, in the face of the winds of hostility and evil and corruption and injustice that come our way? That's what it means to walk with Jesus. That's the reason Peter says carefully in 1 Peter 2, when he's talking about the Christians under the Roman government with an unjust government, and Nero at that time is Caesar, a wicked, wicked government. And he says to them, you submit to the authorities. And he gives his explanation. Because Jesus is the chief shepherd of your soul. And he walked in these steps and he gave you an example for how to live in the face of injustice. And evangelicals need to hear this today. Once again, it does not cut the cord of our political activism. It doesn't keep us from being engaged. But it's the way in which we're engaged. Not as people who have a sense of entitlement, nor as people who put our hope in America being great again. No. We have our hope in one being and in one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, which will be greatly consummated with the new heavens and the new earth. That's our city. That's our nation. That's our ultimate citizenship. And we're pilgrims here. That's the point. Jesus says in John's Gospel, He says to Pilate, I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. Jesus knew he had a kingdom. Do you know? Do you know where you're going? Jesus knew where he was going. That's the reason we're told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He knew where he was going. This is not the final situation. It's not the final act of this play. I know what the final act is. It's spectacular. And there's joy in going through this act. 68 years old, not getting any younger, and going to die soon. There's another act after this one. And therefore, I'm not trying to hang on to this one. I just want to live it out. I just want to be faithful. When my son was a Marine officer and they were getting ready to invade Marja, Afghanistan, of course, because of our doctrine of engagement, we inform all the civilians we're getting ready to invade. So leaflets were dropping everywhere in Marja, telling everybody the Marines are coming tomorrow. So it was public information. So Ben gets on the satellite phone and calls home, and I suspect it was because he and his fellow captain thought that they would lose 10% of their troops that day on that engagement. So I think he called home thinking, I better say goodbye. So he calls home and tells us he has this engagement. And I just said to him, I said, he was on a satellite phone, I said, Ben, how do we pray for you? And I'll never forget his words. He said, pray that I do my duty. And I thought, you know, Lord, that's the way I want to live. I'm not going to try to avoid death. I just want to die for the right cause. Help me to do my duty. And help me to do it joyfully, for the joy set before him. So we suffer joyfully because we're in Christ, we're experiencing him, we're walking with him in our sufferings, and we know where he's taking us. So Jesus was unjustly condemned for us, and we are willing to face the same. Now, lastly, or next to last, and I'm going to have to move real fast, verses 26 through 43, let's read it. And as they led him away, Jesus was crucified for us. That's the point. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, by the way, the Skull in Latin is Calvaria, from which we get Calvary. So Calvary means the Skull. The Skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, said, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was crucified for us, and I want us to notice three things about how he died and how we must die too. First of all, you'll notice when he speaks to the women in verses 28 through 31, he is not concerned about himself. They were sympathizing with him. He was not seeking their sympathy. He was seeking their repentance. Why? That's the reason he was going to the cross. He never lost sight of his focus, even when he was being put to death. In fact, you get the megaphone when you're dying. You get the megaphone when you're being persecuted. Everybody wants to know how you're going to react. You've got the spotlight on you. Jesus used it. He He preached. While he's carrying the cross. Why? Because the cross is what he preached. So it's all of one thing. You've got one mission in life, and that is to make disciples of all nations. And you do that through proclaiming and teaching the cross of Calvary. And you do that to your last breath, no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus is showing us. You keep communicating, even when it's not popular. I told you about Dr. J. I'm going to tell you one more thing about Dr. J. You can expect, of course, the main reason I wanted to have a conversation with him is not just so I could tell you I talked to a very famous basketball player and call my son and make him jealous. That's not the main reason I talked to him. That was one of them. The main reason I talked to him is I want to know if he knows the Lord, if he knew the Lord. So at one point I said, well, Dr. J, you already know by now, I'm a pastor, and my business is to talk to people about their spiritual lives. I'd love to know about yours. Do you have a saving relationship with God through Christ? Have you heard the gospel? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I go to church in Atlanta. He told me about the church and his pastor, and they're good friends. And I said, well, tell me, how did you become a Christian? I don't know if you know this story, but let me tell it to you. Do you know the name Bobby Jones, who was a world-class basketball player for UNC, the Tar Heels, back in the day, my day? He went on to be one of the greatest defensive ball players that ever played in the NBA. You don't hear his name that much because defensive numbers don't get put up and people aren't touted for their great defensive play, but you can't have a championship team without great defensive players, and Bobby Jones was. He was a big man, and he was a great defensive ball player. He shut people down one after another, and he played on the 76ers. He got transferred from the Denver Nuggets to the 76ers in the early 80s. Bobby Jones was a great NBA player, but Bobby Jones knew something about his life. It's not about being the greatest basketball player he can be. No, Bobby Jones knew he was on a mission. So here's what happened. Their lockers were next to each other. And they sat down on the bench before the locker, and Bobby Jones led Dr. J to Christ. Now, that wouldn't be a very popular thing, I suppose, some professional teams. But Bobby Jones knew why he was there. He was the pastor. He was the evangelist of the Philadelphia 76ers, and he went about his work steadily, mechanically, boldly, thoughtfully, and led Dr. J to Christ. That's the greatest thing that we talked about, was Bobby Jones. So no matter what environment you're in and how risky it is or how much hostility you think you're going to take, you're on a mission to your death. That's what Jesus showed us. He also showed us, if you look at verse 34, that he is doing all of this for the forgiveness of your sins. Father, forgive them. He's talking about his enemies. He's talking about people who have crucified him. He is ministering to people. He's praying for people who are killing him. Your job and mine is to communicate to people who despise you because you're a Christian. This is exactly what Paul did when he went throughout Asia and Europe. He was planting churches, leading people to Christ among people who despised him. Richard Watson, Dr. Richard Watson, was the old dean of students, or dean of faculty, I'm sorry, at RTS Jackson. 30 years ago, he retired from that. He's been preaching ever since. Still is, as far as I know. But I heard Dr. Watson on one occasion. He was talking about visiting one of his young graduates, RTS graduates, in a church in Alabama. And he came to that little church, and Richard preached over the weekend, and then he was talking with the pastor, and the pastor said, I think I'm going to quit. And Richard said, why? And the young pastor said, I can't preach to people who hate me. And Richard said to him, so you'll never preach. We don't just preach to people who like us or love us. No, our job is to love people who don't love us. That's the Christian distinctive. It's of the very DNA of our lives and ministry. It's the cross. You've been forgiven because of a gracious Savior who looked at you as one whose sins were laid on his shoulders and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You look at the world, your world, your hostile opponents, say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, and they don't. But you pray for their forgiveness. And then thirdly, you'll notice under this crucifixion, Jesus is concerned for their salvation. Verse 43, today you'll be with me in paradise. His whole purpose was to get people back to the garden. The word paradise means garden. So he's getting them back to the place of paradise, the presence of God. That's the whole mission. And it's your enemies. Now lastly, we're going to notice that Jesus not only was mocked and beaten for us, he was falsely accused for us, he was unjustly condemned for us, he was crucified for us, but lastly, Jesus died and was buried for us. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Well, we don't have time to look at the details of this, but simply to say this. Jesus died for us. And brothers and sisters, he's showing you how to die. It's with confidence. Of course, we have a natural fear of dying. Of course, by creation, we want to sustain life and hold on to it. We're not committing suicide. But then, sometimes it goes further than that, and we take measures that are unrighteous and that are selfish to try to protect our own maintenance physically on this planet. Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," which is to say, "Father, I trust you and all of your promises to me. I'm not trying to control what's happening here. You're controlling it. I believe you. I entrust myself to you." And you'll remember a few days later, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, was stoned because he preached Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. And what did he say when he died? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Why? Because he had learned how to die. And so as you and I get ready to die, which for some of us looking around this room ain't going to be too long away, as we get ready to die, let's do it right. Let's do it with confidence, knowing where we're headed. Let's know that God is going to take care of things. Joseph of Arimathea took care of his body. Jesus didn't arrange that. God arranged it. And Jesus, by his death, has justified a whole population, now billions of people who are trusting in that. He trusted his Father to carry out the mission that was planted by the seed of his own blood into this world. He'll do the same with you. So you go to your grave confidently. You don't worry either about dying or how you're going to die. Jesus has not only picked your day, he's picked the way. And some old people like me say, "Well, I don't want to be a burden to my children." Well, I'm sorry if you are. Well, if I could remind you, they were a burden to you. So, you know, if that's God's providence and you're a burden to your children, well, would you please say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, I commend my children, I commend my future." If I'm a pain in the neck to somebody, I commend that to you. Please use it for your glory. I don't want to intentionally take advantage of anybody. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to elongate my life beyond reason. I don't want to just have a tube in me and just keep the heart pumping for another 3 years while everybody's paying $1 million to keep me alive. I don't want that. But I'm not going to worry about whether I'm a burden to somebody. I'm not going to worry about whether it's a painful death. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Trust in the cross. Take up the cross. Glory in the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the survey of this great act of our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that we may be transformed by it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.